We thank you so much, as always, for the gift of grace and the gift of your word, and we ask that you'd help us to meditate on your word right now in a way that pleases you and brings you glory, in a way that knits us further together in love. We ask for help, Lord, as this topic can be difficult. Lead us into your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. The most beautiful and important truth in the whole Bible is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. It's the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's a simple truth able to be apprehended by young children. And it's also a very deep truth able to, hardly plumbed by even like the most wise people. They could spend their whole life studying the gospel and you're hardly getting it. And it's multifaceted, and it's described in the New Testament from all sorts of different angles and vantage points. And these different pictures sometimes emphasize the events of the gospel, and sometimes they emphasize the result of the gospel. So on the event, it will maybe describe the cross as a sacrifice, or a victory, or a ransom. And as the result, sometimes it'll be salvation, or new creation, or adoption. And right at the center of this good news is the bridge between the events and the result. And it's what theologians call union with Christ. And that's going to be our topic for today. And it's good, and it's true, and it's beautiful. And it's right at the center of the gospel. John Murray says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. He says it's at the center of the center. What's the hope of glory? Well, Paul says in Galatians, what? Christ in you. In Galatians 3, Paul says Christians are baptized into Christ. And in 1 John 4, he says, by this we know that we abide or live in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Union with Christ is the doctrine that if you receive the gift of God's grace through faith, you receive God's Spirit. God's Spirit comes into you, and in a very real sense, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, forever united. Jonathan Edwards says, it's certain that there's a true union or relationship between Christ and his people, and he said it's mysterious, and he says it's cloaked in metaphor, and he says it's also frequently expressed in a very simple manner as just being in him. This dictionary I have, a New Testament dictionary, says it over 150 times in the New Testament. It said that through faith, people can be found in him. Jonathan Edwards goes on, he says, other times it's described less simply as being members of him, or being united to him, or being the branch that's connected to the vine, or even more mysteriously as the marriage union. And this mysterious union of God and man, it helps us begin answering a very common question about our faith. Because we often say that Jesus died for our sins, and it's very lovely shorthand, but why does his death and his life count for us? You've maybe asked yourself that question. I mean, why does a carpenter rabbi's death in Israel over 2,000 years ago mean anything or have anything at all to do with my sins? It's very great for Jesus, right? He defeated death and he's resurrected, and that's great, but why does that mean my sins are forgiven? In fact, sometimes people would say, this actually seems unjust. Someone else has suffered the consequences of my sin and I get off scot-free? I mean, wouldn't we cry foul if someone got a prison sentence for a really violent crime and the judge allowed someone else to serve time for them? You know, some like kind of volunteer surrogate prisoner? We'd say, that's not fair. And yet somehow, in the just and mysterious workings of God's love for us, we get to share in Christ's life and death and resurrection and even ascension. And for us, it means forgiveness and life. We share in his victory and his reward. And we bring nothing to buy this. There's nothing that we bring that merits our inclusion into it. It's all gift. Nothing in my hands I bring. What's the next line of that? Only to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Lord, to thy fountain, or to thy fountain, Lord, I fly. To the cross, we bring nothing. And yet at the cross, we gain all. This is the equation of God's gift. There's another hymn we often sing. It says, "Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, that his wounds have paid my ransom." Well, part of the reason that we can gain from his reward is that in the economy of God's rescue plan, Christ becomes a legal representative on our behalf. We often refer to Jesus as a substitute for us, but very often he's described as a representative. In a sermon I listened to this week from Tim Keller, it's a 1992 sermon, he suggested some analogies that might be helpful for this. And his first one is from a labor union. He says there's a union head, right, a representative, and he negotiates the terms of employment for the company, on behalf of the company. And the decision that he comes to with the higher-ups, it affects everyone represented at the standard level. The one on behalf of the many, for good or for ill, right? Christ is our perfect legal representative. And he gets you far more than you could have ever hoped for or ever deserved. And in the Bible, the legal agreement that he's sorting out is a covenant. It's a promise that God's made to people that results in a partnership with them. And in the Bible, Christ fulfills all the legal part, all the covenant agreement for us. And so, quote unquote, negotiates blessing for anyone who's in him, for anyone who's part of his union. He's the union head that negotiates the terms for anyone in him. Keller's second example is one we may be more familiar with, which is marriage. And I think it depends on the state and maybe like pre-agreements. But when a husband and a wife marry, they can become one financially. If the wife has a fortune and the man has much debt, her fortune can cover his debt. This other pastor, his name's Glenn Scrivener, he likens it to a prince, and the prince is marrying this pauper girl, like this poor girl. And she's got a really shameful name and a really shameful past and massive amounts of debt. But once she's united to her royal husband, she's given a new name. And she's given a new family. And out of love, her debts are transferred to the prince, right? And he takes care of them at his expense. And his riches are then transferred over to her in love as they become one family. And with regard to Christ, right, our debt, our guilt, our failures, they're taken to his account. Where at the very expense of his life, he takes care of them. And then the riches of his inheritance are transferred to us, his life, his resurrection for us. This is good news, right? That same pastor, Glenn Scrivener, he goes on, there's a whole book that he wrote about this, and then he made like a YouTube, it's not on YouTube, it's on the internet, it's like a short video, and he says, the human race is like a Christmas tree in a home, which I thought was very interesting as it starts. It's a Christmas tree in a home, and Christmas trees look very lovely, right? And we dress them up and we decorate them, but they're dying. They're not connected anymore, like you said. They've been lopped off. But we make them look so beautiful, and we decorate them and make them look nice, but in reality, they're disconnected from a source of life. And since he's Australian, he says they're headed for the rubbish heap. So our only hope in this case is that we become grafted into the Christ tree, which is still rooted, that has no sin. It's still rooted, so we get grafted in, and so his spiritual life flows into us. We are the vines, right? He's the branch, but... No, wait. We're the... I mixed it up. He's the vine, we're the branches. His life flowing to us. And you might stop me there and say, wait, well, that sounds really cool, but that's not legal representation. That was more of a living union, like a symbiosis of sorts. Like, you were talking about sharing the life of an actual organism. That's different. And if you notice that, good. It is different, and you're right. But in the scriptures, it's not just a legal union. It's also a living one. And this, too, is true of anyone who's in Christ, is that you're not just represented, but somehow, mystically and spiritually and really, you are in a living union with Jesus. Anthony Hokum, a theologian, he says, faith grasps not just Christ for us, but a Christ in us. A legal union for us, but a living union in us. And traditionally, like traditional theological terms, they would say the legal when it's a federal union, like a federal head, and that this one that I'm calling a living union would be called a vital union. Let's look in your bulletin. There's three passages here, three key passages that you're probably very familiar with, and I'm going to try to read them slowly, and I want to just read them together, and I want you to see some of this participatory language where we share in what Christ has done. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice that. It all starts with his love. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see here all that language, with and in? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And this is not first creation, this is your born-again creation, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you guys hear that? Made us alive together with him. Raised us up together with him. Seated us in the heavenlies together with him. And those are each just single Greek words with the Greek prefix sin, together. And they're each in the past tense. Because these things have happened. And each with Christ and in Christ. This union with him. Let's go on to the next passage, Colossians 2. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And in him, notice I'm emphasizing certain things, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Did you notice the same participatory language there? With him. In him. And notice that last part, the legal record of all our debts and failures. The writ against us, declarations against us. And this is the very true story of every single one of our contributions to the evil and pain in this world. That's what's written on this. All of our contributions to the evil and pain in this world, through selfishness and pride and ego and neglect and whatever else it might have been, through sin. And he says that writ, that declaration, that true story about us, it's nailed to the cross and it gets buried with him. And then he rises up, but the record stays buried. He rises up because it's a bill that's been paid. And it's been paid by a legal representative through our living union with him. And as we rise with him, we receive full pardon. And notice that language too, buried with him in baptism. We use water, not dirt, but buried with him in baptism, right? Now, water baptism, what we do here, that celebrates what's already happened to you in Jesus Christ. It celebrates something that's already true when you're baptized into Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes from above and he comes into us and unites us to him. And when we go under the water, that symbolizes that we are dying with him. And then when we're raised, it symbolizes that we're being raised with him. And it's rehearsing the fact, rehearsing something that's already happened, that we've been buried and raised with him. And one commentator says, hey, note that Paul did not write, we were buried like him. He says, we're buried with him. We're actually somehow buried with him. It's a strange thing to say, right? Romans 6, 3 through 11. We read this as a scripture reading. Thanks, Gary. Notice some of the same language that we saw in the other two passages you'll see here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's talking about our current life, our current resurrection life. And then the next verse, for if we have been united with him, there's that key, united with him, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's future. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do I have that in the text there? No, I stopped there? Okay, I'll stop there. But then he says, don't let sin reign anymore because you're free from it. Don't present yourself to that slave master because you're free from it. One of the same commentators, he says, we're united to him in such a way that Christ's death counts for us and his resurrection counts for us. If he's our representative and he dies and his death is accepted as our death, so when he died, we died. And when he rises, we rise to live in newness of life with him. And there's a future tense in this passage, right? As he was raised, so we too will be. But notice how much of it was past tense already. In Christ, have died with him, have been buried with him, have been raised with him, have ascended him. And you might say, wait, when? You know, saying like, no, I haven't. I haven't died. I'm walking around. And Christ says, if you're in Christ, sorry, Paul says, if you're in Christ, if you're united to him via faith in the Holy Spirit, then yes, you have. You've really, in some way, died to sin. He says, you have legally, it's been done, and through a spiritual union, it's been done for you and in you, and it's very good news. When the Holy Spirit enters you, right, I'm going to do this over and over, you become united to him. When he enters you, you become united into the triune life, and so you share in the life flow of God himself and Christ's righteousness, and all that flows into you, and all this, all that is Christ by human right, is offered to you. All that he won is offered to you because you join his family and he becomes your representative. It's a living and legal union. And I know there's a lot of kind of dense terms I'm using here. And this is dense theology, right? But it's at the heart of the heart. And there's he's the head, he's a representative, a living and legal union. And so what he does counts for his organs, as Paul says. What he does counts for his members. What he does counts for his family. What he does counts for his bride. What he does counts for his vines, branches. I keep getting that mixed up. What is it again? Yeah. So what he does counts for his branches, and he's the true vine. The wages of sin paid for by his death in love for you. Remember, because sin is a cancerous force, right? And it leads to death of every kind, spiritual, relational, and physical. Sin kills. It leads to death. And, well, yeah, by nature, what it does is it separates us from God. And it's against the rule of God. And so, therefore, it must be answered by his justice. And so, sin must lead to death. And Paul is saying, it has. Christ has really died. It wasn't an elaborate magic act. God, in human form, enters human suffering, becomes a man, and dies. And as your legal and living representative, he pays what was owed, he lives out the consequences of human sin. And yet, since he had no sin, death has no real claim over him. And so he's able to rise up and triumph over it. I'm going to repeat myself a lot because it's important. And since he's died already once and rose up over it, death no longer has any claim on him. It has no power, and whatever sins were attached to the cross via union, they're paid for. There's no more payment necessary, and so your sins don't ultimately lead to death anymore if you're in Christ, because they already did. It's already happened. The death has occurred for you if you've been baptized into Christ through faith. Imagine the curse of the law and the consequence of human sin in like liquid form, like a poison, and Jesus comes and says, "That's mine," and steps in front as a representative and drinks the whole thing for us. And then there's nothing left for us to drink because it's already been drunk. And then he rises up over it. And he says, it's gone. You're free from the demands. See, Jesus deals with what separates us from God. He comes and deals with it. And then what does he do? He raises us up to bring us to God. This is a relational rescue. He frees us up from what separated us from God and then brings us unto God. And this mysterious, kind of mystical union, it messes with our concept of time, right? And how things work. Because there's lots of end time stuff. Like at the end of the Bible, there's supposed to be a new creation and the resurrection of the dead and the justification of the sinner and God and man living together. And Jesus takes it and brings it here, right into the present. This inbreaking of God's eternal kingdom right into the present. Proleptically bringing it here and as a preview of the full glory to come. And he offers it to us. He offers it to everyone who's in him. Has your head spun at all yet? It's confusing. Let's look at the Old Testament now. I'm not going to have you turn to any particular passage. You can if you want to try, but it might be too fast. And I'm going to bring up five examples from the Old Testament that might help us understand this idea. And while we do this, I want to encourage everyone here, let's think about Christ every step of the way. We gather to think about him. We gather to remember him. We gather to worship him, to thank him, to learn from him. And so I want to encourage us, let's meditate on his death for us and how God, in love, reaches out to you in Christ. He's done it originally, and he keeps reaching out to you in love through Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there's patterns of how God relates to his people and how God saves his people. And these patterns, they foreshadow the work of Jesus. And there are a number of them in the Old Testament that are going to be helpful, I think, for helping us understand this idea of union with Christ. And we'll look at five examples. If you've been in Sunday school in the last year or two, these are probably familiar to you. The first one is the character of Adam. Adam is the man of earth. He's the first man, and his name actually means humanity. And he was our representative, legally, and perhaps even biologically, since we all come from him, but there's some debate there. He's the head. He's the firstborn of the race. He's our representative before God. And when he sinned, the actions of the one had consequences for the many. His failure invites curse and brokenness into the world. And then everyone who is in him, in Adam, that's all mankind, we suffer these things under the reign of evil and under the reign of sin and death. Jesus, on the other hand, is the man from heaven. And he's called in the New Testament the second Adam. Or the last Adam. He too is the firstborn of his race. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's a pioneer of a new eternal humanity raised by the Spirit of God. And unlike Adam, he never sins. He lives perfectly righteous unto the end, and his riches swallow up the debts of Adam. And he defeats sin and death, triumphing over them in him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also resurrection from the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all be made alive. He's a new Adam of a new humanity, a new thing. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Romans 5, Paul says the same. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread. And then he goes on and says, as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness, referring to the cross of Christ, will lead to justification and life for all men. He says, just as Adam's sin represented the many and led to death, so Christ's righteousness, representing the many, can lead to life. Is this making sense? Yeah? All right. Good. This is so important. Paul goes on, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, the many made righteous. All of us, are originally born into Adam. We're born in Adam, but in the gospel, you're given an invitation to what? To be born again. Born a second time, born from above into Christ. Adam was your legal representative, and you inherit from him his way of being, and then what happens is you follow his pattern, you also sin. But you can be born again. You can be raised anew. born from above, raised from the dead, and then you can be represented instead by Christ, the new Adam, and then you inherit his way of being, and then you follow his pattern of sacrifice and love and his rescue. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, just as we used to bear the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We were here, but now we can be here. We can become part of a new humanity, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, and he becomes our new legal and living representative. Amen? The second thing, a conquering king. This is another helpful pattern, and the best of these is when David overcomes Goliath. You've probably heard me use this example before, right? If you're familiar with the story, that the Philistines are pressing into Israel, and Goliath is saying, you know, come fight me, and if no one comes to fight me, basically we're going to destroy you guys and you're going to be enslaved. Someone needs to come fight. And so the people of God are being oppressed by a foreign and violent force. You ever felt that way? They're being oppressed by a foreign and violent force, whether that's your own sin or from without. And there's the threat of death and slavery hanging over them. And they're afraid and they feel doomed. And then at just the right time, what happens? David comes along. And he's the rightful king, but he's not yet crowned. But he is the rightful king. And he steps up, and by the strength of the Lord, he defeats Goliath. And the Israelites didn't fight. They watched. They didn't earn the victory, but their king fought for them. And then they, though they were completely undeserving, they get to share in the victory. Their representative wins the battle, and his victory is imputed to them. So obviously, right, you know where this is going. When Christ, our Messiah, defeats the power of sin, death, and the devil, and earns for himself eternal life, that victory is also imputed to us. We come to share in that. It counts for anyone who's under his kingship. Anyone who belongs to the kingdom, anyone who belongs to his family, anyone who's in him gets to share in that. Again, I say amen, right? The third one is the great high priest. In the Old Testament, there was a great high priest, and this person is chosen to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. And, you know, he wore a special breastplate and a special hat. The hat looks like a brain, and it says, Holy to the Lord. And he wears a special breastplate, and it has 12 stones. And the 12 stones, they symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And what the priest would do is he would make a sacrifice on behalf of the people's sins. And then he would go through a ceremonial cleansing. And then he would enter the very presence of God in the temple. And what he was doing as he's wearing them is he's a sacrifice, a cleansing, and then he enters the presence of God. And since he's wearing them symbolically, he's bringing the people into the presence of God. And now there's a symbol of separation there, right, because of sin. But there's also a symbol of God's kindness, because God has created a means by which to commune with his people, even in the midst of sin. He's provided a priest, and the priest mediates the presence of God. He brings the people into the presence of God. Now, in the New Testament, if you read the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the final great high priest. He's the epitome of this pattern. And unlike the daily sacrifices which they offered, Jesus offers one, himself, once and for all. And whereas an earthly priest might die and they need a new one, or they need to redo the ceremonies, Jesus lives forever. And therefore, he is forever representing us before the throne. And he's not representing us just on an earthly temple, like down here in a shadowy thing. He's actually in the very throne of God, before the face of God, right now. And if you've been united to him, just like in the Old Testament the priests wore the stones, so also you are there in the very throne room of God in Christ, being mediated by him. You're there in Christ, raised up with him, seated in the heavenlies before the very throne of God. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? Well, this is true of you in Christ. We sing a song called Before the Throne of God Above. I'm going to just read to you the first couple lines. And it says, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, or Jesus, who ever lives and pleads for me. He forever lives in the very presence of God. Therefore, I'm there with him before the throne. My name is graven on his hands, so not on the breastplate, but graven on the hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands forever, no tongue can bid me hence depart. I'll never be separated from God because he's there forever. He's the sacrifice. He's the source of cleansing. He's the great high priest, and he perfectly carries us into the presence of God. Do you see how, are these helping with this union idea? Fourth one, Noah and the Ark. I teach Old Testament, by the way, so these ideas are always in my mind. Noah's story, God is justly judging the world. He's plunging it into a watery chaos. But one man, Noah, is told to build an ark. And it says that Noah believes God, and he does everything that God commands of him. And when Noah is faithful in this way, when the flood comes, he's saved because he builds this boat. But it's not just Noah who gets saved. Who else gets saved? His family. Any of his family, anyone who's connected to him, they get saved. Those who are part of his family get saved via the faithful obedience of Noah. Through the watery judgment, and where do they end up? A new creation life. So also, with joy in our heart, Christ brings us through the judgment. He perfectly obeys the Father's will, and so provides a means of rescuing anyone who's in his family. Anyone in the gospel is invited to join his family through faith, to cling to him, and so be saved through the judgment, the watery judgment, unto new creation life. And the Apostle Peter says the flood corresponds to baptism. He says there's something there. The fifth one from the Old Testament, the last one. In the book of Genesis, in response to the worldwide curse and the presence of evil, God promises to bless Abraham's seed, his offspring, and then to use this seed as a conduit of blessing for all the families of the earth. So no longer curse, but blessing. It's a promise, a divine promise of grace for blessing. And in the New Testament, Paul says this promise is the gospel preached beforehand. And he says in Galatians 3 that the blessing of Abraham comes through the true seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And then how then do we receive the blessing? By being united to him, by being in Christ through faith. Here's a couple verses from Galatians. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:9. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the men of faith. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Galatians 3:26-27 says you're baptized into him, and you are all sons and daughters of Abraham because you're in Christ through faith. So he's the new Adam. He's the greater Noah. He's the true seed of Abraham. He's the true and greater King David, imputing his victory to his people. And he's the true great high priest, bringing us into the throne room of God. And Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, hey, I've got a map and it'll point the way to the resurrection and life. I've got the keys for the resurrection and life. I've got the secret. He says, no, I am the resurrection and life. He says, I am the source of living waters. What we need is him. We need to be in connection with him. He tells us in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. I got it. He's the vine and we're the branches. And that his life flows through him into us. And without his life, we're dying and we can do nothing. He says, we need his life like that Christmas tree. Therefore, we have to be grafted into his vine. And in John 17, Jesus is praying before his death, and he says, Father, I pray that the Christians, those who follow me, will be one with you. Just as I am one with you, I pray that they will be one with you. God in him and he in us, that we might share in the very triune life of God. So back to our first question, in light of this, why does Christ's death count for us? Because he's the perfect covenant mediator, like Hebrews. Because he's a king, because he's a priest, because he's the seed of Abraham, to whom all the blessing is promised. And he's the head of a new humanity. And when you place your trust in him for life and death, and if you're new to hearing the message of Jesus, when you place your trust in him for life and death, the Holy Spirit is breathed into you. Just like Adam received breath of life, so we, as new creation, receive the Holy Spirit, a new breath of life, an eternal seal of new life, and it unites us to Jesus, and he becomes your king, and he becomes your source of blessing, and your new Adam, and your representative, and a share in all that he has accomplished and all that he has promised is yours. This is the beautiful promise of the gospel, right? His sacrifice, his victory, all yours for the asking, by grace through faith. And the record of wrongs that we talked about earlier is buried with him, right, so that we receive a royal pardon and a family welcome. And I mean, everything that stood against you is either buried or defeated at the cross. Everything that stood between you and God is either buried or defeated at the cross. And you're raised to walk in a totally new way of life, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's both here and now, and also in the future, in the full resurrection of all things that the Bible points towards, where all sin and all pain and all failure and shame and regret and loss are done away with. The great restoration of all things, where we're going to be one with him forever in the new heavens and new earth, where everything will be as it ought to be, which is the deepest longings of our souls. And it's offered to us even now, these foretastes, the first fruits of it offered to us in Christ. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. And this is not an empty promise. He says, yes, there's rest at the end, but there's rest now too. And I'll give it to you. Come to me and ask. Oh, this is deep truth, right? What are the implications of this? I could say I have 47 implications of it. I mean, this could last forever. Because every spiritual blessing we have flows out of the gospel. And the ground of all of our benefit and all our spiritual good flows out of this union. So the implications are 1,000-fold, and we get to learn what they are and live into them the rest of our lives unto the end of all time. But I'll set it for 10. Here are a few key ones, and maybe a few less obvious ones. Number one, if God has sorted out the biggest problems, he can help you with the smaller ones. Don't think for a second that he can't. But you really have to ask. You really have to ask. And not like the classic St. Augustine, right, where he says, Lord, please give me chastity, but please not yet. Not like that. You really have to ask, and if you know your heart doesn't really want it, then you ask, Lord, fix my heart so that I can really ask this. But wrestle it out in prayer. Number two, in Christ, you're in the very throne room of God. You're spiritually raised there with him. You have an eternal advocate standing there on your behalf, mediating your prayers. So you can approach the throne of grace with confidence in your time of need. That's what the author of Hebrews said. Because Jesus is up there representing you perfectly, in your time of need, you can approach with confidence, knowing that he is a God who sees and he is a God who hears. We had to pray. What a gift, though, right? But our union with Christ, you know, it assures us that God hears our prayers. Oh, what joy we often forfeit, right? Oh, what needless shame we bear, all because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. I think I'm starting to miss Pastor Dave. I'm quoting like 19 hymns. I'm not going to sing them. Oh, what joy we often forfeit. Oh, what needless shame we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Great high priest representing us in heaven. Number three, and this is a larger one, freedom. An implication of union with Christ is freedom. And this is Paul's point in Romans 6. He says, if you've already died with Christ, then sin has no more claim over you. You're no longer a slave to old destructive habits. You're no longer a slave to the old disordered affections. And you're no longer a slave to the old false beliefs. You might have them, but you're not a slave to them anymore. And Paul makes this point. If you're free, it makes no sense to live like a slave. Don't go back. So he says, do not present yourself to the old master in the morning. Don't get up in the morning and say, here I am, I'm ready to do your will. He says, go instead to Christ. Yoke yourself to him. The first thing every day, yoke yourself to him, because serving him is life and health and freedom. He's the only master that you can submit yourself totally as a slave, and it leads to freedom. And Paul goes on, and you read Romans 6 maybe later this week. He says, don't go back to the slavery because you've been bought out of it. And then he says, was there anything worth it back there? Was there anything worth it? I mean, remember the Israelites, and they were thinking about Egypt? I've used this example over and over, but it's so good. Like, they're like, we don't have much. They have all this food that God is providing for them, but they're thinking about fish and leeks and melons and onions and all this nice tasting food. And they say, we should go back. we should go back to slavery. Let's get a new Moses and let's go back. But remember what it was like back there? They were enslaved and their children were being systematically exterminated. And yet they're like, let's go back. The food was so good. That sort of thing happens to us very easily. There was nothing that we want from back there. And yet we remember some small thing. Oh, that food was tasty. That feeling, that pleasure, that idea. You know, that moment where you felt powerful when you gossiped over this person. Whatever it is, that moment, you're drawn to it. But there's nothing actually you want from it. It yields no value. But we're drawn back into it. And Paul says, don't go back. He says, it's just going to enslave and torture you further. You know, it was terrible over there. Why would you go back? Don't go back to Egypt. Go to the Promised Land. It's folly to go back. We're supposed to press forward, to go further up and further in. Romans 6, 6 through 7, this is on your sheet. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It says, this was all done so you could be set free. And Paul intimates elsewhere. He says, we're set free to no longer just live for ourselves. Because that's a miserable trap, right? I mean, it seems like a good deal, like, oh, I got to look out for myself. But it only leads to pain and separation from God and separation from people when you just think about yourself. There's no love if you're only living for self. And Jesus saves us from ourselves that we might learn to love God and love each other. And that's our highest good. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, I should have put more verses on there, sorry. It says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. One, the many, has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, here's the reason, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He frees us from just living for self. Frees us from that so we might live unto him. Number 4, union is the ground of every spiritual resource and blessing. Everything is yours in Christ. And your living connection to Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us to keep in step with the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to learn how to live in connection with God. His life in you, bringing about true virtue, bringing about true change, teaching you how to love others like he did. This is living out your union. It's like his spiritual life pulsing into your heart. I had a professor in college, and he said it's like this clogged up hose full of like dirt and grime and stuff, and then the water is coming through it, and it's like the Spirit rushing through it, and it's just pushing out all the previous debris. Bringing water and life, hopefully, to a dying world around you. I mean, isn't that what Jesus promised? He said, wells of water are going to spring out of your heart. They're going to overflow out of you. And he was referring to the Spirit of God, that living connection with the very life of God. But often we kind of dam up the waters, whether through disbelief or just apathy or selfishness or whatever it might be. Number 5, here's one of the greatest truths of the Bible. Emmanuel means God with us. Even when it does not feel like it, union with Christ assures us that God is near. Paul goes on to say, I can't think of anything in the world that could possibly separate me from the love of God because I have the Spirit, therefore I'm united to him. And he gives a long list, but I can't remember it. So, he says, there's nothing, there's no power strong enough to separate because God is near. The Holy Spirit is a seal and a guarantee of what's to come. He's near to you, so even when it doesn't feel like it, he's near, draw near to him. Number 6, all gospel truth, including union, is soul therapy. Every spiritual resource is yours in Christ. So if you're overrun with old guilt and shame, remember, you're one with Christ. You've been forgiven and cleansed. If you feel like you can't resist the onslaught of temptation, you know, I can't turn away from this addiction, or I keep doing this thing, and you say, I can't stop, he says, no, you're one with Christ. You're one with Christ, you can. Or I'm so anxious all the time. Well, you're one with Christ. Cry out to him. Remember, it's not like all of a sudden everything disappears, but cry out to him. He's right there for you. He's in you, and you're in him. Or, I can't forgive that person. I could never do it on my own. And Jesus says, exactly. Maybe you couldn't, but I'm in you. You're one with me. And I'm one with you, so you can. My power is in you. You can forgive. Or, I can't help that needy person, or that I can't do anything for the kingdom, or I can't witness because I don't know how, or I don't know, I feel inadequate. You're one with Christ. And it says that this very Spirit of God lives in you, and it's the very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. If it's able to raise the dead, you know, God can also provide you with some wisdom, or with some confidence, or with some compassion if you seek it from him. Every spiritual resource flowing out into you. Do you need assurance of salvation? You're afraid of being condemned by your sins? Well, remember the song, Before the Throne of God Above, right? One with himself, that's union, one with himself, I cannot die. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, you're one with Christ. Assurance of salvation. I mean, and you could go on and on and on and go right back to the gospel, go right back to the love of God and see how it addresses the deepest heart needs. Number seven, and we're getting closer to wrapping up here. This is a little bit longer. Paul calls us to live out our baptism, to live it out, to live into the true state of affairs. Union is very often the starting point of Paul's ethical teaching. Most of the passages that we actually looked at about union and being baptized into Christ, they occur in a context where Paul is teaching them how to live. And Paul starts with this. This is what is true of you. Because of God's love for you in Christ, this is where heart change and behavior change must start. He says right here, he starts with this. You're no longer an Adam, you're new. You're no longer a slave, you're free. You're no longer powerless, you've been given power from on high. You were dead, you're now alive. You were condemned, you're now forgiven. You have been crucified with him, you have been buried with him, you have been raised with him, so live like it's true, is Paul's thing. He says, live like it's true. And the reason he says that is because it is. It's not just like pretend. He says, live like it's true because it is. Romans 6:11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. He says, if you're up there, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is living out your baptism. And this is not just a Pauline placebo of positive thinking, where it's like, I just need to pretend like I am and I'll get this inner power. That's not what this is. But you might say, but I'm in Christ and this doesn't seem to be my experience. I don't seem to feel this way. Well, like me, you probably often operate in accord with a false picture of the world. You have a false belief, maybe not in creed, but in here. A false belief you live by, or a disordered affection, or a destructive habit. And it's very common for us to sleepwalk right into spiritual ruin. And what's happening is we're asleep to part of the truth. We're asleep to the truth, and yet we're still walking about. And it's not even some major tragic choice. What happens, it's a series of a million small non-choices for Christ, where you listen to fear instead of God, where you listen to someone else's opinion instead of God, or you started living like a functional materialist, like the spiritual didn't matter. And we sleepwalk further away into false beliefs and some to our worst errors. I mean, Satan doesn't want us to be aware that we're making tragic mistakes. He wants to lull us into it. He wants to lull you into it. But Paul says we're not unaware of his schemes, and what we need to do is combat them with truth. If you abide in the truth, it shall set you free. And here's the truth. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And Paul says, therefore, wake up. Wake up to that part of you that's true. Don't be sleepwalking away. You don't have to, because this is true of you. And then he pleads by the mercy of God to live into the fullness of who you are in Christ. Further up and further, and wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, live out your baptism. The new life is an appropriation of your baptism. You've died to sin, so keep on dying to it. You've been raised from sin, so keep on being raised over it. Don't get re-caught in the muck. It doesn't have power over you, only the power you give it. Be free. number 8, and shortly in these last couples. This is a truth we can talk about every week. Your salvation is never earned. Therefore, you cannot lord it over other people. You cannot lord your moral accomplishments or religious accomplishments over others and then treat them as less than you. Because we're all saved by being united to Christ through faith. All of us come naked and empty-handed. And then we're clothed by his righteousness. We're all saved the same. Therefore, there's no position by which we can look down on others. That's important for us as a church. It's important for how we love people. It's important how we love the world. Number 9, your salvation is not based on race or ethnicity, which was an issue for them in the New Testament church, because all are made sons and daughters in Christ in the same way. Therefore, there is no Greek, nor Jew, nor man or woman, nor slave or free, but all are one in Christ. And so, once again, you have no vantage point of pride. And God's grace is always an antidote to human pride. It's always the great lifter up also to those who are humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And lastly, number 10, as we look to close, this is a common verse. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. That's what I want to talk about, this last one. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. And how can we be called sons of God, or sons and daughters of God? Because we're united to the seed of Abraham. We become sons and daughters via our living and legal union with Christ. Adopted and grafted in. Legal and living. And this is no cold transactional process. It's not like punch ticket in, punch ticket out type thing. It's not a cold transitional process. This is a relational act of God. For God so loved the world that he... This is a relational act of God. Even Ephesians 2 that we read, because of the great love with which he loved us then. This starts with the very love of God. It's a relational act whereby he deals with all the barriers between you and him. Why? Because he loves you. And so he deals with all the barriers, and then he calls you into oneness with him. Calls you into oneness with him, an intimacy to be enjoyed. His life flowing in and through you. 1 John 4:9. This kind of little passage sneaks in there. It says, God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Live through him. This oneness of living into your baptism, living into the fullness. We'll end with one more hymn here. This is a very old hymn, but maybe you'll recognize it. It says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. What comes next? Yeah, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. And here's the thing, when we celebrate union, we've been lifted. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, and it's a gift. And when Jesus told his disciples, when he gathered and he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches and you need to love one another, this is what he says at the end. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He says, that's where this heads. It's joy. Joy in Christ and joy in our love for one another. And if a woman can be healed by touching, you know, the hem of his garment through faith, I mean, how much more for those in whom Christ lives through faith? Let me pray for us. Lord, help us to live into the fullness of our oneness with you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your gift of love and how it leads to freedom and joy in you. And we know that there's difficulty in that, but you're with us. God is with us, Emmanuel, and we celebrate that each time that we gather as a church. But we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to celebrate that every day, not just to remember, but to celebrate it, that our joy may be full in you. In your name we pray. Amen.